tried myself. I appreciate your presence tonight. Now, I'm going to take just about a minute and a half for a commercial, and I hope you won't mind. If I do that, there are some books out there that I want to mention. There's two new titles that you folks here haven't seen, I don't think, unless you pick it up in a bookstore someplace. God's Prophetic Calendar. Did you know that there's one chapter in the Old Testament, one chapter, that has God's complete prophetic calendar from the death of Christ to the second coming of the Lord Jesus to earth to reign again? One chapter, God's prophetic calendar. I'm not telling you which chapter it is. Some of you probably know, but you'll find it out there in the book. Then, if you haven't received a copy of the book In God's Waiting Room, which I wrote when Elsie had her stroke in 1982, that book has been a blessing now to some, well, more than 300,000 copies have been purchased, and I'm sure it'll be a blessing to you. Maybe you'd like to pass it on to someone. Then there are some commentaries out there on books of the Bible, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, James, the epistles of John, Daniel, Revelation. They are hardback books, and they're not only well-bound, but they are bound in uniform bindings. Very handsome bindings. If you never read them, make a nice conversation piece in your coffee table. But they really are handsomely bound books, and I hope that you'll read them. And tonight I want to say just a brief word about a tape I have in my hand. I wish I could give everyone one of these tapes. When Elsie died just a few weeks ago, our oldest son said, "Dad, what are you going to do about arranging for the funeral service?" And I said, "I'd like to arrange Mother's funeral service, and I'd like you boys to have something to say." And they both didn't feel that they could handle it publicly, emotionally, and so I went ahead and planned the service. I have officiated in the last 51 years at several hundred funeral services, and I believe that Elsie's funeral service is one that has glorified God. Don Locke came from Word of Life in New York to preside over the meeting. The congregation sang two songs. Over 500 people were present for that funeral service. The first song we all sang was, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain an Interest in the Savior's Blood?" And the second song we sang at the close of the service, "Like a River Glorious Is God's Perfect Peace." I spent about 7 minutes to say some good words concerning Elsie, and then Don Locke sang a solo, "He the Pearly Gates Will Open, So That I May Enter In." Then my friend of some 55 years, Dr. Charles Anderson, brought the funeral message. And the young man in the church who does the taping did some extra tapes, not enough. And when the family all got one, I received just six that were left over. And they're out there tonight, and I don't want to sell them. I'm not going to sell them. Let the radio stations do that. But I want to just make an announcement concerning all of the books. If anyone is interested in buying a complete set of all 13 books there, the brother at the book table will see that you get a $25 discount. So if you purchase one of each, and that'd be a nice gift for Christmas or next Mother's Day or graduation or somebody's birthday anniversary, and there's a 40% discount, you're going to get 25%, and the 15% I'll get, and I'll pay the postage, and I'll pay the tax out of the 15%, and what remains goes into a missionary memorial fund sponsored by Word of Life for my wife, Elsie. So when you buy books tonight, you won't be putting a penny in my pocket, but I hope they'll be a blessing to you. Now, I'm not going to say a lot about books every night, but may just mention one book each evening. Now open your Bible, please, to the Epistle of James. The Epistle of James. By the clock on the pulpit here, it's just about 7 minutes before 8. And I'm going to finish tonight, God willing, about 8:30 or 8:31 or 32, thereabouts. But it won't be later than 8:32 by this clock. And I'll finish on time because we want the children back tomorrow night in the children's meetings, and they have to go to school, and if we keep them late tonight, they won't get up early for school, and the parents will stay home tomorrow night. We want you all back tomorrow night. Open your Bible now to the book of James. Let us pray. Loving Father, Thou hast been so good to us today, Lord. The promise of Thy provision and of Thy presence and of Thy peace have been a source of great comfort and strength to many of Thy children. And we thank Thee, Lord, for keeping Thy promises. Thank Thee, loving Father, for Thy holy word, this miracle book of all the ages. We thank Thee for the miracle of its preparation, for the miracle of its presentation, and for the miracle of its preservation, and for the miracle of its power. And we thank Thee, Lord, that we have its author with us tonight in the person of the Holy Spirit, indwelling every truly born-again person. And this means, Father, that each believer has a built-in Bible teacher, the one who wrote the book. May he minister to our spiritual needs this night. And loving Lord, if someone came tonight who is not saved, does not know the joy of the forgiveness of sins, grant, dear Father, that this will be the night when the unbelieving one becomes a believer. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I would like to preface our study by suggesting to you what I believe to be, if not the best, one of the best ways to study the Bible. Now, I should say that any method of Bible study is better than no method at all. I believe the best way for a believer to study the Bible is the way God wrote the Bible. Now, this raises the question, how did God write the Bible? Well, it's very simple. He wrote it a book at a time. When Moses finished writing the book of Genesis, that was an entity in itself, a completed whole. When Paul finished writing his letter to the Romans, that was an entity in itself, a completed whole. Now, all 66 books make up that which we call the Word of God, the Holy Scriptures. But God wrote those 66 books one book at a time. Now, if God wrote the Bible a book at a time, it seems to me that this would be the better way to study the Bible one book at a time. Now, we're just beginning the month of October. Now, I'm going to make a suggestion to you. We're going to begin looking at the Epistle of James for the remainder of the week. Now, if you have never used this method of Bible study, let me suggest it to you in a few simple words. First of all, you take the book you're going to study. Make it a short book, preferably a New Testament epistle, and begin with the shorter books for this reason. You will read that book through at one sitting. At one sitting. James will take you approximately 20 to 25 minutes. You will keep beside you a pad and a ballpoint pen. Then you will have a commentary on the book of James. I have written one. There are others, but this one is available. You will read a chapter of your commentary. Now, you're going to miss October 1st and 2nd, but you can begin with October 3rd. On October 4th, you will read through the book of James again at one sitting. You will go to chapter 2 of your commentary. You will make some notes as you go. The entire program will take you about 35 to 40 or 45 minutes a day. Then on the 5th day of October, you read James through once again. Read the next chapter of your commentary. Make notes as you go along. Now, at the end of a month, you will have read that one book through not less than 30 times, unless you get a leap year in February. But 30 times you will have read the book through. Now, anybody reading a short book of the Bible through 30 times in 30 days, you have to retain something of that book, because repetition is the key to retention. You can remember anything you want to remember, so can I, if we repeat it enough times. If you don't know what your license number is in your car, every time you go to your car, just say it out loud. You won't do it 10 or 12 times before you'll never forget what your license number is. Do the same with your social security number. And you can always remember what you want to remember. Just simply repeat it. So by reading that book of the Bible through 30 times in 1 month, you're beginning to retain it. You are almost reciting it at the end of the month. Now, when you come to larger books, Genesis 50 chapters, Exodus 40 chapters, Revelation 22 chapters, you want to break it down, and you'll spend more than a day in reading through that book, and you'll stretch it out longer than a month. But this is a very simple approach to the study of the Word of God. Now, if you take short books of the Bible and do that, for the next 12 months, if I were to see you 12 months from now, you will tell me, Brother Strauss, that has revolutionized my Christian life. It has to make a change, dear people. Now, if you don't have a method of Bible study, adopt a simple method of reading and studying your Bible the way God wrote the Bible, a book at a time. We're going to look tonight at one of the general or Catholic epistles, not Roman Catholic. The word Catholic means general. There are seven general epistles in the New Testament. They're called general epistles because they are written to Christians in general. For example, Paul wrote an epistle to the Romans. He wrote two to Corinthians, to Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians. They were written to churches. They're not general epistles. Then he wrote some personal epistles to Timothy, to Titus, and to Philemon. They are not general epistles. They are written to individual persons. There are seven general epistles. James wrote one, Peter wrote two, John wrote three, and Jude wrote one. James is one of the seven general or Catholic epistles, not written to any specific assembly, nor was it written to any particular person. That is an individual person. So we're looking now at the Epistle of James, one of the seven general letters in the New Testament. Now, who wrote this epistle? Well, there are not less than three men in the New Testament by the name of James. In Mark chapter 1, there is a James who is the son of Zebedee. He did not write this epistle. In Mark chapter 3, there's a man by the name of James the Less, who was the son of Alphaeus. He did not write this epistle. But in Mark chapter 3, Galatians 1 and Jude 1, there's a man by the name of James, the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is that James who wrote this epistle, the brother of our dear Savior. Now, the Roman Catholic Church will disagree because they do believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary, that Mary never had any children beside the Lord Jesus. Now, dear people, the Bible teaches contrary to that dogma. Mary did have other children. Your Bible tells you so. And James was one of the children that was born to Mary. So we're looking now at the Epistle of James, written by the brother of our Lord. I want you to meet James before we look at his epistle. Your Bible is open to James chapter 1. Please note three striking things about the man who wrote this epistle. James, a servant of God. Note first his lowly consideration of self. His lowly consideration of self. He might have said, James, the brother of the Lord. No, he didn't. He might have said, James, who attended the great council in Jerusalem. No, he didn't. He introduces himself as a servant. I'm ready to listen to this man. We're living in a day of Christian celebrities. And as far as I'm concerned, dear brothers and sisters, I'm fed up to the ears with Christian celebrities. We don't need any more Christian celebrities. We need more servants. God give us servants. Here's a man with a lowly consideration of self. He introduces himself merely as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. The lowly consideration of self. Secondly, will you notice his lofty conception of the Savior? James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives the Lord his full title. You know, so many people talk about Jesus, claim to believe in Jesus. It's amazing how many cults believe in Jesus. They even put the name Jesus in the names of their denominations. There's Christian Science, the Church of Jesus Christ. Scientist. It's not Christian, but they use his name. Or there's the Mormon Church, the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. I'm not speaking against people. I'm simply telling you that it's common to use the name of Jesus. There are those who call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses. They are not Jehovah's Witnesses. They don't believe what the Bible teaches about Jesus Christ. It's common to use the name Jesus. Our brother who prayed tonight closed his prayer in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's refreshing to see Christ exalted by giving him his full title. Jesus the man. Christ the mediator. Lord the master. Let's recognize him for who he is and for what he is. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful introduction to a book. Meet the man who wrote it, merely a servant. Meet the man about whom he writes, he is the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have his lowly consideration of self, his lofty conception of the Savior, and his loving concern for the saints. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Now he wrote primarily to Jewish people who had become Christians and were being persecuted. They were being scattered for their faith. They couldn't get jobs. They couldn't have a business. They couldn't rent a house. They couldn't have any property. They were disowned by their Jewish brethren. Why? Because they received Christ as their Savior. And James had a loving concern for the saints going through difficulty. So you have here the lowly consideration of self, his lofty conception of the Savior, and his loving concern for the saints. I'm about ready to listen to a man like this. I'm about ready to open my eyes and open my ears and open my heart and say, James, tell me what's on your heart. I want to hear from you. May I say again, dear people, we need today more servants and fewer celebrities. And you'll notice that the servants don't put a price on their ministry. My son pastors a large church in California. He preaches to between 3,500 and 4,000 people every Sunday morning. They have an auditorium seating 1,400. They fill it three times. And because he has a large church, he's bombarded with people who want to come either to preach or to sing. And it's amazing how many people, when they write to ask, can they come, tell them what their fee is. Can you imagine a singer wanting to come for one night and charging $3,500 for one night's performance? Celebrities. I'm fed up with that kind of celebrity, dear people. We need more servants. Well, Brother James, what are you going to talk about? Well, first you're going to tell us the reason for the writing of this epistle. The reason for the writing of this epistle. Now, let me point it out to you. It's clearly marked here in the Scripture. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect. Here is the reason for the writing of this epistle, that the reader may be perfect. Now mark carefully, the word perfect does not mean sinlessly perfect. It's the translation of a very simple Greek word. It's an adjective, which means having reached a goal. It's the word that the Lord Jesus used on the cross when he said, "It is finished." Not, "I am finished." "It is finished." There was a goal in his incarnation. There was a reason why he came from heaven to earth. Matthew 20, verse 28. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life in ransom for many. Calvary was the goal of the incarnation. Christ was not born to live. He was born to die. That was no tragedy in Calvary. That was a triumph. Something was accomplished. The goal had been reached. Perfection. Not sinless perfection, but having arrived at a goal. That's the word used in the New Testament. It means mature. Having reached that goal of maturity, or the climax for which you have come to perform a certain duty. Now, a student is said to be perfect, using the Greek term perfect, when he or she completes their initial stages of learning. For example, a person may receive a Ph.D. degree. Well, we would say that that perfect is telos. That is, they have reached a goal. They have reached the zenith of their education, their formal classroom education. That is a goal. Then the word that the Greeks would use is perfect. Not educationally, intellectually perfect, but they have arrived at a goal. We are told that athletes reach the peak of physical development at a certain age or stage of life, usually somewhere in the 30s. And I think that's been proven by most of the athletes today in the various professional sports. When they get past 30, up in their middle 30s, they have reached the peak, and they're unable to perform as they were able to in years before that. And so we have this idea of maturity, or of reaching a goal. And this is what James is talking about. He said, "I want you to reach a goal. I want you to be mature." And the Spirit of God uses this epistle to encourage the people of God to grow up to become spiritually mature. Now, as you read the Bible, you find that this is God's plan for his children. 1 Peter 2:2. "As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby." 2 Peter 3:18. "But grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." 2 Peter chapter 1, "Add to your faith." All of these terms suggest growth, maturity. Add, grow, increase. Are you growing spiritually? Are you adding daily to your faith? Are you increasing in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ? Would you consider yourself farther along spiritually today than you were 1 year ago? Are you growing? Over in Hebrews chapter 5, the writer to this epistle has something to say about people, Christians, who are victims of arrested development. Did you know that we have a lot of spiritual babies in the church today? They have been saved for 25, 30, 40 years, but they have about 1 year of Christian experience or Christian growth. You can say, I've had 25 years of Christian experience. What you might be saying is you've been a Christian for 25 years with about 1 or 2 years of spiritual growth. Some people are Christians for years and never grow up. They are victims of arrested development. Hebrews chapter 5, I'm reading from verse 11. Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. Those of you who are school teachers know how difficult it is when you have prepared the lesson for your class and you come to the classroom and your students are listless, inattentive, not paying any attention. And it's like batting your head against the wall. You're getting nowhere. Why? You're prepared. You have something to say, but the hearers are not interested in what you're saying. Very difficult. Now he says in verse 12, for when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat or solid food. There are Christians who can't take a Bible study. They couldn't sit for 1 hour to study the Bible. They couldn't digest it. Just couldn't take it. Or they'd come for a performance, for a special musical program. Some celebrity comes to town to sing, at standing room only. But for a study of the Word of God, only those come who have a hunger for the solid food of the Word of God. Right here in the Scripture, verse 13, for everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. He is a babe. Now, 1 Peter 2:2 says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. Now, if you have been saved recently, you were saved a year or two or maybe 3 years ago at the most, I would consider you a babe in Christ. And I would not expect from you what I would expect from someone who's been saved for 25 or 30 or 35 years. And the same would be true of me. If I were a newborn babe, you have no right to expect much from me. But if I've been saved 25, 30, 40, 50, or as it is, 62 years, you're going to expect some spiritual growth in my life. You have a right to expect it. Now, the milk of the word is for babies. The solid food of the word are for those who are growing. Verse 14. But strong meat or solid food belongs to them that are of full age. Do you have a marginal Bible? The word phrase full age is translated perfect in your Bible. See it in the margin? Not sinlessly perfect. A full age, mature, growing up. Even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised. You put the word of God to use and you exercise yourself to receive it and to retain it and to respond to it. Then we begin to grow. When Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, or when he visited Corinth, someone said he used to have to take a satchel with spiritual nipple bottles. They never grew up. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. You see, they had been saved for a long time, but they never grew up spiritually. And that broke the apostle's heart to think that people he had led to Christ didn't grow. And their assembly was marked by division and strife and all kinds of disturbances within the assembly. Why? They never grew up like little children. That was their behavior. Now, James has written that we might become a full age, that we might develop, that we might grow spiritually. That is the reason for the writing of this epistle. Grow up. Don't be a spiritual baby all of your life. Early in my ministry, a young woman, young married woman in our assembly, said to me, "Will you make a call in a home, and would you make it in the evening when the husband is there? I'm not going to tell you anything about the condition in that home. I know what it is. But the husband and wife would welcome a visit from you." I made the suggestion, and they agreed to it. So that evening, I went to the home, and they welcomed me and said, "Do you know why you're here?" I said, "No, I have no idea. I understand that it was arranged by so-and-so." "Yes, that's true." Then the husband took his wife by the arm and led her into a small bedroom and said to me, "Would you please follow?" And I went into that bedroom. In that room was a large crib with a child in the crib. And at my first glance, I knew that child was not a baby, because I could tell by the lines in the face, on the tour face, and the long black hair. It was a teenager, 15 years of age, who never grew physically, still being diapered, couldn't talk, still being fed with a bottle and spoon-fed with baby food, with Pablum, a teenager. My heart went out to those parents. They loved that daughter. They cared for her, but they were saddened by the fact that they had a child, their own, who never developed physically. When I left the house that evening, I thought to myself, as I looked at the saddened faces of that couple, how must God feel as he looks down upon his children and sees victims of arrested development who never grow because they refuse to feed on the solid food of the Word of God. Now, this is what James is all about, that you may be full grown, that you may grow up, that you might become mature. Now, it is to be hoped that our studies together during these nights will contribute to all of our spiritual growth. And may I say, beloved, there's room for improvement in each of us, in all of us. If you think you have arrived, you're in trouble. Believe me, dear friend, you're in trouble. And just when you think you've got it made spiritually, you're in for a big downfall. There's room for improvement in every one of us. Hopefully, we will add to our spiritual stature during these evenings together. Now we're going to take some tests. We're going to take four tests. They are all in chapter 1. And they all begin with the letter T in your Bible. If you will use your ballpoint pen and either take notes or mark your Bible, you will never forget these four simple tests whereby you and I can determine for ourselves whether we are growing. And dear people, take the test for yourself, will you? Don't take it for your husband or your wife or your son or your daughter who isn't here tonight. If you think I'm preaching to people who aren't here, you're crazier than you think I am. I'm not ministering to the people who aren't here tonight. I'm going to put myself down there, not literally, but figuratively. This is for those of us who are here. Let's take the test for ourselves. People who going out say, "Well, brother, that was a good message. If only my husband was here tonight, he surely needed that." Well, maybe he does, but you missed the boat, sister. It wasn't for your husband. He wasn't here. Or some kind gentleman. Well, I won't call him a gentleman. Say, "Well, brother, that was a Pretty good message, but if the old doll was here tonight, she certainly would have heard something. She needed it. Reminds me of the farmer who never missed a service at church. He had a record. Boy, they had pins, bars pinned on him, hanging down, dangling down to his knees. He had never missed a year imperfect without being perfect in attendance. And one Saturday night, a blizzard, storm blizzard, a snow blizzard blew in and just blocked all the roads. Nobody could get out to church. The preacher lived next door to the church. He made it. And the farmer was not going to be denied his next bar. So he got out his plow and plowed his way to church. And when he arrived, the only two there were the preacher and himself. Now, he was the kind of a brother who always greeted the preacher at the door. And he would say, "Good sermon, preacher. You surely gave it to them this morning." That was his common greeting. "You surely gave it to them this morning." So that morning, it was only he and the preacher. He said, "Well, preacher, what do you think we ought to do?" The preacher said, "Let's sing a duet. You pray and I'll preach." So they sang a duet. John prayed, the preacher preached, and on his way out to the plow, he took the preacher by the hand and said, "Preacher, if they would have been here this morning, you surely would have given it to them." Now, let's settle down and let's take the test for ourselves. Okay? Let me show you four key words in chapter 1, all beginning with the letter T in your Bible. This will be easy for all of us to retain. The first key word is trials. T-R-I-A-L-S. Verses 1 through 12. Now, at this point, let me explain the word temptation in verse 2 and the word temptation in verse 12. Both of those verses have something in them that will tell you that the word temptation here is not a temptation, a solicitation to do evil, to do wrong. That's not the meaning of the word temptation. The proof is in the context. Now, you might have a later translation other than the King James Version, which I am using. And if you have a later translation, the word temptation is not there. It is trial or testing. Proof? Look at chapter 1, verse 3. "Knowing this, that the trying of your faith." That word trying is explaining the word temptation. It's a trial. It is a testing time. The trying of your faith. Look at verse 12. "Blessed is the man that endureth not temptation to do evil, for when he is tried." You see the words trying and tried explain the meaning of that word temptation. In Genesis chapter 22, it says, God did tempt Abraham when he said, "Offer thy son Isaac." But when you come to the New Testament in Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews says that the Lord tested or tried Abraham. God was not tempting Abraham to do something evil. When we come to our study in the book of James, you'll find that that is impossible. Notice, please, verse 13. "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither he tempteth he any man." Now, there's temptation, verse 13. The first 12 verses deal with trials. Deal with trials. Verses 13 through 15, the key word is literally temptations. Here it is a solicitation to do wrong. I already quoted verse 13 for you. You can see that. Verses 13 through 15, the key word is temptation. Verses 16 through 25, the key word is truth. Look at verse 18. "Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth." And you have three key words. Trials, 1 through 12. Temptations, 13 through 15. Truth, 16 through verse 20. Let's make it 25. The fourth key word in verse 26 is the word tongue. Now, just put those four words in the left-hand corner of your hat or your brain and tuck them for a moment. Keep these four key words in mind. What are they? Trials, 1 through 12. Temptations, 13 through 15. Truth, 16 through 25. And tongue, verse 26. Now, here are the four test questions. I will give you the questions, and we will deal with one of them in part tonight, not in whole. We'll not have the time. Test question number one. How do I react to my trials? That'll tell you how spiritual you are. That'll tell me whether I'm growing up. Do I crack up? Do I go to pieces? Do I fall apart? Is it impossible for me to handle the hardships and the heartaches of life? How do I react to my trials? That's test number one. And I'll tell you, beloved, when the trials come, you and I are put to the test. How do I react to my trials? Watch this. Not your second reaction. When you feel about that small and say, why didn't I trust God? I feel so ashamed of myself, I'm going to start all over. No, that's your second reaction. Talk about the first reaction. When the bottom suddenly drops out of your plans, you're unprepared for it, never anticipated it, but it happened. What's your first reaction? It'll tell us something. It'll tell us whether we are growing up or whether we are victims of arrested development. How do I react to my trials? Now help me, will you please? What is the next key word? What is it? Temptations. Test question number two. How do I resist temptation? That's a simple test, but a profound test, my dear friends. It is no sin to be tempted. We're all tempted. Every person in this audience faces temptation of one nature or another. But how do I resist temptation? Do I succumb to it? Do I give in to it? Or am I able to withstand it victoriously? That is a test of my spiritual growth. Am I growing up? Or am I a victim of arrested development? Am I a babe? After many years of being a Christian, I'm still a babe. You may say, Brother Strauss, I've had 25 years Christian experience. Now, what you might be saying is you have been a Christian for 25 years with about 6 months of Christian experience. There's a difference. How do I resist temptation? How'd you resist it today? Were you faced with a temptation today? I was. If I said I wasn't, I'd lie to you. God knows I wasn't. I know I was. How do I resist temptation? That's going to be test number two. Test number three, the key word is what, class? Truth. Here's your third test. How do I respond to the truth? May I get very personal right now? How are you responding now to the truth? Are you building up a little resentment to it? Or is your mind wandering to something that you desire more than you desire to hear the Word of God? Let's be honest. How do I respond to the truth? There can be no spiritual growth if I do not respond to the truth of God's Word. I can't come Sunday after Sunday and just sit and soak and sour and go out and do nothing about what I hear. There's no way that I can grow. I must respond to the truth of God's Word. How do I respond to the truth? I repeat, no Christian ever grew spiritually who neglected did. The reading and study of the Word of God can prove that to you from the Scripture, and I can prove it to you from our own experience. Test number 3. How do I respond to the truth? Now the fourth key word is, what is it? Tongue. Oh, that's a tough one. That's a tough one. Now, if you're not here on the night we deal with the tongue, I'll tell you. If you can't take it, if you bruise easily, you won't be here that night. But if you're not here, I know you can't take it. That's a tough one. Has it ever occurred to you that good tongue control determines spiritual immaturity or spiritual maturity? That's what the Bible teaches. The whole third chapter of James, most of it, is devoted to the right and wrong use of the tongue. How do I restrict or restrain my tongue? Do I have good tongue control? Did you know that we are what we say? That's right. Do you know what the Lord Jesus said? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Don't say something, and after you say it, say, I didn't mean that. We meant it, or we would not have said it. It came from the heart. We may be sorry that we said it. We may apologize for having said it. But we said it because it was on the inside. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. How do I restrict my tongue? How do I restrain my tongue? It's a mark of maturity or immaturity. Now we have 4 tests. It is exactly 8:32 by this clock. And those children and those who are caring for them are expecting to get out of here tonight on time. I'm going to stop, and tomorrow we'll take test number 1. I hope you want to take it. I hope, beloved, that your desire is my desire for myself. I had a dear friend who I've known for before I went into the ministry, before God put me in the ministry. I guess I've known him for 57, 58 years. He called me on the telephone knowing what I was going through. He said, Layman, I pray for you every day. He said, honestly, I don't know what to ask God for you. He said, what do you want me to pray for? I said, Charlie, pray for one thing. I don't have much longer to go. Pray that I'll end up well for God's glory. I don't want to blow it at this age and stage of life. I have a long way to go. I have a lot more growing to do. A lot more learning. I want to make the most of what remains of life. He said, is that all you want me to pray for? I said, Charlie, is that all? You desire anything more or better than to end your Christian life and your ministry well? No, he said, I guess not. I said, just pray that for me. That's all I ask. I trust that with God's help, I'll be able to continue growing to the end. Don't you want to grow also? Hopefully you do. Loving Father,